Now please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We're going to read a portion of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So we begin at verse 1, chapter 5, and then read on to chapter 2, verse 6. And you can find this on page 1398 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading from the same translation, which is the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're wondering where we're going, I'm going to preach a few sermons here from New Testament passages. This one here from 1 John this morning, and then I'm planning to preach the book of Philemon in the next couple of weeks. And then I'm planning to start a series on the book of Job. And not just one or two series, but we'll preach through the book of Job. And that will take us probably a good part of the academic year to do that. And I hope you'll come along for the journey, because this will be, I think, a challenging book for us, but one that will reward us richly as we look into that beautiful part of God's Word. Well, let's give attention to His Word now from 1 John as we see what the Lord would teach us this morning. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people. The last couple of days, week or so, have been full of news. And you can't hardly turn on the TV or listen to the radio without hearing about now our country's involvement in sending aircraft and air support to the situation in Iraq, or the battle going on between Israel and Hamas in Palestine, or the Ebola outbreak that's going on in Western Africa. And it's interesting that in the midst of all these world-shaking events, that the one news item that received probably the most attention this last week was the suicide of a popular comedian, Robin Williams, which seems to have just shaken people. And I admit it's sad, it's tragic. But one of the articles about this said, in effect, if our world is a world that Robin Williams can't live in, well, then it's a seriously messed up world. Now, there's a lot of wrong assumptions in there, but I couldn't help thinking that that writer had swerved into some truth. It is a seriously messed up world. The problem is that the pundits of our day don't understand why it's a seriously messed up world. The Bible tells us that God made the world good. And that because of sin that's entered into the world's not like it was supposed to be. And it is a difficult place because of sin. And they're right in that. Now, the author here, John, writing to Christians in the first century, is writing to people who are being affected by bad teaching. And at least part of what's going on is this teaching is undermining their faith, undermining their confidence in Jesus Christ, and undermining their commitment to live in a particular way that honors God within the framework of this fallen, sinful world that they found themselves in. And so what I'd like us to see as we look at these few verses is something that we need to understand as well, that God calls us to live in a very similar or fallen, tragic world, and yet to live in a way that honors Him. And part of what John does in these verses is to show them that Jesus Christ has completely dealt with their sins. And because Jesus has completely dealt with their sins, they are to live in perfect obedience to Him. They are to live in obedience and with joy because of what Jesus has done for them. That's a message we need to be reminded of today as well. And so as we look at this passage, I hope you'll see that the work of Jesus, the perfect work of Jesus, calls you to perfect obedience, a life of holiness and joy in Christ. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I would like you to draw a picture of you and one of your good friends. Could be a sibling, could be somebody else in the church here, could be someone else you like to spend time with. And what I want you to show in the picture, if you can, is you're playing together and treating each other well. And the point is, the better you know each other, the more you love the other person, the more inclined you are to treat that person well. To say, well, let's play the game you want to play today. That kind of thing. So if you can kind of capture that in a picture, I realize that may be a little challenging. But I think you can do it. I think you're up for it. And then hopefully you'll listen along and hear what the Word says to us this morning. Well, the first thing I want you to notice, and there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that to follow along, is that as a Christian, you must fight against your sins. And not just some of your sins, but all of your sins. Paul, in this letter, is addressing Christians. And I've given you some cross-references in the outline. One of them is sort of the theme verse for the whole book of 1 John. 1 John 5:13, where John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing to Christians. "I write to you who believe." And of course, we know one of the great purposes of 1 John is to encourage assurance of salvation, that you may know, John says there, that you may know that you have eternal life. But there's a lot of other things that come out in the book as well. And so with that overarching purpose, we see here in verse 1 of chapter 2, John addresses them and he says, "My little children," now, this is a term of endearment. He uses this term over nine times in the book. He addresses them as his little children or his dear children. They're children in the faith to him. He loves them. He's an old man at this point in his life. But it's not just a matter of age. It's his love for them and his mentoring them in the faith. And so he says to them, "I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, my guess is, when you read those verses, you quickly jump on to the next sentence, don't you? If we sin, and we start talking about what's going to happen when I sin. But there's a period at the end of the first part there. "I write these things to you so that you may not sin," period. That's John's hope for them. Not that they would sin a little less than their neighbors, not that they would sin a little less than they did in the past, but that they would not sin, period. That's what John is calling them to do. Now, we might say, well, you know, all pastors are against sin. You know, what's the big deal here, John? Well, there's a couple problems here that often come up when we teach the gospel. And John's actually addressing them here. One of them is the fact that we know we're sinners. So if you go back in chapter 1, he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right. So he's not talking about some kind of false piety. He's telling them that they really are sinners. And that's the background. One of the things that happens, though, is because we know we're sinners, that we then conclude sin is inevitable. You know, why fight it? At least at a certain level, let's just live with it. And John is addressing that misconception. But the other misconception, also you see in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this is another problem that John's addressing, is that Christians say, well, I'm forgiven. Jesus covers my sin. So, you know, what's the big deal if I sin? It's paid for. And both of those things are wrong. This is not what Jesus wants. In fact, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's paraphrasing really from the book of Leviticus, he says, be perfect. You shall be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. And the comparison is not your sinful neighbor. The comparison is to God the Father. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14 says the following. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you understand what that's saying? The reason Jesus died was to purify a people for himself who were zealous for good works. He has died so that you would not sin, period. That you would not sin. This is why you were saved. Now, my family's just returned from some time up with my extended family in Michigan. And one of the things that has become a family tradition, and I know I've talked about this before, and you're probably disappointed I'm talking about it again, but one of the traditions we have is we go out and catch turtles. It's a recreation for us. We love to catch turtles. And every year we ask my wife, Amy, if she wants to go. And the answer is always the same. No. I retired when I got into the family. See. She understands that now, as a member of the family, we love her unconditionally. She doesn't have to prove anything to any of us. When she was dating me and not yet in the family, apparently, you know, we didn't know this at the time, she did certain things that she were way outside her comfort zone, because she was trying to win us over. And you know what? It's totally fine that she's retired. Now, it works for turtle hunting. The problem is, as Christians, I think we can fall into this thinking about our sin. Can't we? I'm in. I've come to Christ. I've seen myself as a sinner. I've asked for mercy. Jesus is my Savior. And now I can just retire from fighting the sin in my life. I think it's a real problem. I think we get very comfortable with a certain level of sin in our lives. Yeah, we don't want any of the outrageous stuff. Certainly not the stuff that other people are going to notice. But John says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin at all. I just don't think that's on our radar screen very much. And that should be a goal of all of ours. And yes, at some level, we know that sin is inevitable in our lives. But there is not any particular sin that's ever inevitable. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sin, no particular sin is inevitable. We can never say, I couldn't help it. And John writes these things so that we would not sin. And as a believer, we need to be more serious about fighting sin in our lives. Well, secondly, John goes on here to show us that if you fail, Jesus Christ is on your side. And you need to know that Jesus Christ is on your side in your efforts to live a pleasing life to Him. Now, John goes on in verse 1 to say, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You might think that, well, if you've fallen into sin, therefore you can no longer fight this battle. Maybe you should just give up and give yourself over to it. And he's saying, no, not at all. If you do stumble, you have somebody who's working for you. And here he calls that somebody an advocate. And this is the Greek word paraclete. It's the word that's used by John in the Gospel of John for the Holy Spirit. And it's a legal term. It means someone who comes alongside you and speaks on your behalf. And it's sort of like a defense attorney, but even closer than that. It usually would have been a friend who could come up and speak as to your character and who you are. And it's saying here that Jesus Christ acts as that advocate for His people. And really the picture here is you have sort of a trial situation, and here's the sinner, and God the Father is the judge, and Jesus comes alongside the sinner to speak on behalf of the sinner. Now, the situation is very, very different than what happens in our world today. Because when someone comes along in a trial to speak on behalf of a client, typically, the morality of the lawyer is not the issue. And we know that the morality of the lawyer may be good, may be bad. And sometimes lawyers use very immoral tactics to try to win their cases. But see, what's being described here is a situation where the case is not being argued on the merits of the accused. Right? You're guilty. You've sinned. The person's guilty. But what's happening is Jesus comes along as your advocate, not arguing your merits, but arguing His merits. That's why He's called Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the advocate. The perfectly pure Jesus Christ, who's not only the one arguing for, He's the Son of the Judge. And He comes next to you to say, this is one of my children. This one stands with me. And based on His righteousness, He advocates for us. He pleads for us. And so you may be sitting there saying, well, there's no way I can avoid all sin in my life. Why are we even having this discussion? It's totally unrealistic. And you would be right if Jesus Christ were not your advocate. But He is. And you ought to be very careful about taking an attitude that says, I know I'm going to be a sinner, and so it's no big deal. When Jesus Christ, the righteous, has committed Himself to being your helper and your advocate. Think what a message that sends to Jesus. You know, He cares a whole lot more about your righteousness than you do. It's not His neck that's on the line, it's yours, in a sense, if you're standing before the judge. And Jesus there is standing with you to help you. And I think this is so tremendously helpful for us, because sin in our lives so often acts as a barrier to our fellowship with God. If you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you're not His child, but it interrupts the fellowship you have with God. It's a barrier. And oftentimes when we're guilty of sin, one of the last things we want to do is pray. We run from God. And this reminds us, Jesus comes alongside of us, stands with us, seeks God's help for us to enable us to keep fighting, even if we fall, trying to be as it were, perfect for His sake. So when you fail, you must know Jesus is on your side. But thirdly, see here that the reason Jesus can help you, the reason Jesus does willingly help you, is because He is the propitiation for your sins. Now, I put that term in the outline on purpose, children. It wasn't a mistake. It's a word that none of us hardly knows what it means, and very few of us use it. But it was the word that was in your translation. In fact, it's in almost all the English translation. So I thought it'd be worthwhile just talking for a minute about what the word means. And here's what's interesting. If you look at the Greek, the root that's behind the word that's used there, and sort of search where that Greek root is used in the Greek Old Testament or in the New Testament, you find some interesting things. And one of the things you see is that that root can mean forgiveness. When we sang Psalm 130 and we said, "There's forgiveness with you, Lord," that was the same root. This forgiveness is in there. But another word that's in there is atonement. It has a similar root. The concept of atonement, where your sins are paid for. And in fact, the Day of Atonement, described in the Old Testament, uses that same kind of word that's used here as propitiation. But I think even more interestingly, perhaps, is that the same word is behind the word translated mercy seat in that passage in Exodus 25 that we read earlier in the service, where Moses had described for him the mercy seat. And remember what it said there. God said, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you. I will meet with you." And so the picture here, and I think what John is doing, he's drawing on this imagery. The mercy seat was the place where God met with the people through their representative. It was Moses, then it was the priest, and only met there because of the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. It was that blood-stained glass, gold lid to the box. That was the place where God said, "I will meet with you." And that word is being applied here to Jesus Christ, who is the payment for our sins, the one who reconciles us to God, the one who allows us to have fellowship with God by His sacrifice. He is the one who takes away the wrath of God. And that really is in the term propitiation that makes it unique, is it has with it the idea of taking away wrath and anger and judgment. Now, we have to understand that the Christian concept here is totally different than the pagan concept of propitiation. And in fact, historically, there have been debates over even using this word, because a synonym for propitiate could be mollify, something like that. And so I gave you a quote here from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, where he addresses this situation. He says, "In paganism, man propitiates his gods, you know, by bringing an offering and get the god off your back. And religion becomes a form of commercialism and indeed of bribery. In Christianity, however, God propitiates His wrath by His own action. He set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins." And that's what makes this unique, is God Himself gives His Son as the thing that takes away His wrath, because His righteous anger against sin has to be expressed. Now, John Stott makes a good point here in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, "Propitiation does not make God gracious. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us." See, that's really the picture, not of an angry God and we throw Jesus out there and hope for the best. The idea is that God has anger at sin. He rightly has to judge and punish sin. But Jesus comes as the provision for the sins of God's people. And Jesus takes the anger on the cross and thereby spares God's people. The whole reason this happens is because God loves His people. We talked about that in the Sunday school lesson earlier. God has chosen to set His love on His people. A couple of scripture references that show this. Romans 5, verse 8. "God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is an expression of His love. Or in 1 John 4:10, which is another place the same word propitiation is used, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That God's love is behind His sending Jesus Christ to atone for, to take away our sins and to turn His wrath away. The week before last, there was an interesting article in the Wall Street Journal. This was sent to me by one of the RP pastors in Japan. He knew I'd be interested because it was about a famous Japanese stem cell researcher who had made some very important discoveries and who recently had two very high-profile papers published in the British journal Nature that were really, really path-making, path-breaking discoveries. Well, it turned out several months later, this was earlier this year, that the researcher in his lab had falsified some of the data. And although this man was cleared of any wrongdoing himself because he was overseeing the project, it did not look good for him to have these two papers retracted very publicly because this was a very huge discovery. And the article in the Wall Street Journal was describing this man's suicide at age 52. A famous man, a wealthy man, an accomplished man, but he had this problem in his lab. And the article went on to say that this is not uncommon in Japanese culture, and went through a series of examples of business leaders and political leaders who had been disgraced in some way or had failed in some way, had decided to end their lives. And the article was titled, "Suicide is Sometimes a Means of Atonement in Japan. This is how you make it right. You kill yourself." Now, in a twisted sort of way, I read that and I think at least they understand there's a need for atonement. Part of me says, would that our elected leaders and business leaders take their responsibilities that seriously. Because, right, if you get caught doing something wrong, it's all about how am I going to get out of this and where's my golden parachute? But isn't it fascinating that they understand a need for atonement? Now, they're all wrong about thinking that they can atone for it by killing themselves, like that their death would have that power. And this is what I was interacting with that Japanese pastor about. What a window for the gospel. There is an atonement. There is a death that does make it right. No matter how bad your sins are, how disgraced you are, there is an atonement that can pay. The death of Jesus Christ, the propitiation that God has given. I think that we sometimes fall into thinking, you know, if I sin today, just read my Bible a little bit more tomorrow. Now, we can sort of atone for things just by doing a little bit more. I treat that person bad. I'll do something nice for them tomorrow. That'll make up for it. My friends, you cannot atone for your sin. Only Jesus Christ can atone. John wants them to obey and to be faithful, but he wants them to do it not because they're trying to atone for themselves, but because Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's their advocate and he's their propitiation, the one who has died to pay for all their sins, present, past, and future. And John goes on to say, fourthly, that Jesus is the propitiation for his people everywhere and at all times. Second part there of verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And sometimes this verse is used to sort of justify the idea that Jesus sort of has laid down his life for all people indiscriminately. Some of the commentators say, of course, if that is true, if Jesus actually paid for the sins of all people, there will be nobody in hell. Not even Satan or the demons will be in hell, if that's the way this verse is really meant to be understood. And it's not. He's making a very strong point here about the significance of Christ's death. He's not saying that Jesus died indiscriminately for everybody. He's saying that Jesus' death is the way of salvation for all people in all times and all places. It's an exclusive claim. There's no other sacrifice that can take away sins. It's an exclusive claim, but it's also a universal claim. Jesus' death works no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what language you speak, no matter what your economic situation is. Jesus' death is sufficient. But this is also pointing us to an eternal, permanent hope. Because by saying that he's the salvation, the propitiation of the whole world, he's saying as long as this world exists, Jesus' work is good. And that's helpful for you and for me. This was written a long time ago. But Jesus is a propitiation for you and me, just like it was for these people living in the first century Roman Empire. That's how great our Savior's work is. This is the hope for the world. I don't know if you read about this experimental Ebola drug that a company in America has made, just a little bit of it. And so there's been all this debate about, well, who gets it? There's only a few doses. Who gets it? And we give it to the American missionary, but we're not giving it to any of the people that are over in Africa, the natives over there. There's not very much of it. And we're treating this stuff like it's the most precious thing in the world. And we don't even know if it works. We really don't even know if it has terrible side effects. But for some of these people, it's the only hope. Wouldn't it be great if the world saw the gospel with that much hope and optimism? There is one thing that would help in all these places where there are problems all over the world. And that's the saving message of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that people need to know about. He's the propitiation. All people, all times, all places. Well, then, fifthly, John wants us to see that since Jesus has dealt with our sins already, we ought to live in obedience to him, in perfect holiness and in joy. Again, in verse 1, he says, I write this so that you will not sin. And what does he say then in verses 3 to 6? He says, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, Jesus lived the perfect life. You're to walk in that light. You're to live like Jesus lived. And how is it that you're to do that? He says the basis of doing that is your knowing Jesus. This is what we were talking about back in the Sunday school lesson earlier. Not to know some facts about Jesus, but to know Jesus as your advocate and your propitiation, as the one who has saved you. I think this is amazing. The greatest help to you in your battle with sin is to know Jesus. And he says here, if he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. I think we can look at that from the other angle. If you want to obey him, know him better. Know him as your propitiation, as the one who has died and paid for your sins. Even in advance, he's paid for your sins. And that's the basis upon which you are to live and serve him. When I went to my oncologist when I was in town here about three weeks ago, they did a test. You know, so they told me that you don't really have any symptoms right now, and I feel better than I've felt in a couple of years. But he said they did a test to see if there's any cancer cells still in my blood. And there are. Not many, but there are. And the doctor said, you know, at some point, this is going to come back. And then hopefully, you know, some of these new drugs that are being developed will enable you to manage the cancer. I don't like the idea of managing cancer. I want cancer to be destroyed. I want cancer to be completely eliminated. I want it to be gone. But they're sort of telling me the best I can hope for is to be able to manage it, to live with it, but to keep the symptoms at bay so that I can function. And what I want you to see is that I think a lot of us look at Jesus Christ as someone who has come to help us manage our sin. Help us be a little better than we used to be. Help us be better than the people that we point our fingers at. Just manage it. That's not why Jesus came, to help you manage your sin. He came to destroy your sin, to defeat your sin. And we ought to care about that as much as he does. And the fascinating thing is, John is not trying to inspire your obedience by making you feel guilty, by whipping you. He's trying to inspire your obedience by showing you Jesus. He's saying, I write these things so you will not sin. You know, you have an advocate. If you do sin, he's on your side. Come to him. He wants to help you. And your advocate is the one who's paid for all your sins in advance. He's with you. He's committed to you. He's, no matter what happens, he's with you. And that's the basis upon which John is calling us to walk with Christ, to say no to our sin. That's a great encouragement to us. The better we know Jesus, the more faithful we can live. And so this is why John's saying to you, understand, Jesus has perfectly paid for everything. And that's the reason why you should obey him and live with joy in his presence. Let's pray and ask him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we confess that we're all too comfortable with our own sins. And we do admit we've gotten to a point where we can manage things, where for the most part, we don't have these outrageous problems. And we feel like as long as we kind of can keep it under control, we're just really not that worried about bitterness or anger or misuse of our tongues or envy or pride or selfishness or many of the other things we're guilty of. Lord, how we pray you would help us to see what Jesus has done for us. Jesus died to pay for all of that, to save us from all of that. And he stands with us so that we wouldn't walk in that anymore. Not that we would walk in a little of it, but that we would not sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to make this a goal, a desire of ours. And we pray that we would see and know our Savior better, and that that would help us in our constant battle with sin. Lord, thank you that you've given us this word that we may not sin. And you've given us the Spirit to work in our lives. Help us, we pray, even in the coming week, to serve you more faithfully. And God, we pray that as we prepare this afternoon to come to your table and eat, that you would help us to spend some time looking at areas in our life that we do need to address, and that we might come with enthusiasm and excitement to see what you will do as we eat the Lord's Supper with you this evening. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.